This training track is entitled Tracking Theological Trajectories. Session 3, The Last Word on the Last Things by Mick Taylor, was recorded at the New Frontiers Together in a Mission Conference 2010 in Brighton.
Anyone out there? Have you checked the number of check shirts this morning?
Limited.
Thank you. Limited. Yeah, answers on a postcard. This is our last of our seminars. Can I just do a sort of retention check? How many people have been to at least one of the other 2 days? Oh, that's pretty high retention. How about anyone here for the first time?
People who aren't.
Attraction. Shh, down there, please. Subversive. Someone just pointed out retention is about how many people who are not here were here. Yeah. It looks a good number to me. How many people have read this book, Surprised by Hope? Okay. How many people have read other stuff by Tom Wright? That helps. That helps. Let me just tell you a little bit about Tom. And if you're here for the first time, let me explain the format. Is I will speak around 25 minutes. I might stray a little bit. Then we're going to have a sort of discussion up here for about 25 minutes, and then we throw it open to short, insightful questions.
Who's the king?
Yes, and I am the king of this little kingdom. So what I says goes. So if I tell you to be quiet, please, that means shut up. Okay, Tom Wright, who is he? Well, at the moment, he's a scholar bishop. I'll tell you what's happening next. He was born in 1948, if you like that information. Studied at Oxford, has taught at Oxford, Cambridge, and McGill universities. As a staff member and member of faculty, he has been visiting professor and visiting lecturer all over the world. From this September, he will be professor of New Testament and Early Christianity at Aberdeen University. And, sorry?
Is he?
I thought it was Aberdeen.
Okay. A Scottish university. The other, a northern nation. Or something. Oh, okay. And this is the only fact that will be wrong in this presentation. Besides doing all those academic roles, he has at different times had positions in the Anglican Church. So he's been canon theologian at Westminster Abbey. And for the last 7 years has been the Bishop of Durham. Here's some things about his qualities. I think I put it in the sort of notes for this. I think he writes faster than many of us can speak. He's unable, for me at least, to write a boring sentence, which is quite something for a scholar. He can write and does write at the highest academic level. So the other three books you can see on the screen are used as textbooks throughout the world when it comes to New Testament studies. If you're doing New Testament studies at an academic level, you have to interact with Tom Wright. But besides being able to write at that level and think at that level, he can write for people like me to read. He can write at the common mortal level. And he helps us by the books that at a more popular level, he calls himself Tom Wright. And at the more academic things, he calls it, and he puts his name as N.T. Wright. So that's just a warning. you have to sort of put your belt on to read the other stuff. But even that is at times funny, insightful, and very quotable. Not many people know that the first book he wrote, he co-wrote when he was a student at Oxford with three other students, and it was published by the Banner of Truth. It's called The Grace of God. Now, theologically, he's moved somewhat from that sort of Banner of Truth sort of line, you might say considerably, but the reformed cast of his theology and thinking is evident throughout. And I think that's one of the things that resonates with many of us, because we like that. We like that way of thinking and doing theology. For me, it's a bit like, in terms of impact, C.S. Lewis. He has the gift of illustration and memorable quote. More significantly than that, he has the ability to change the way you see Scripture, the angle at which you approach it. You get, at least for me, it's given me new perspectives, and avenues of reflection about the New Testament. So at times I'm reading the Scripture and I'm not reading a Tom Wright quote or thinking about something he's written, but the way I'm viewing it and what I'm getting out of it has been largely influenced by his take on how to read Scripture and put it together. Like C.S. Lewis, he sometimes says things that are provoking and uncomfortable. And there are times, again, like C.S. Lewis, where I go, oh, no, you cannot be serious. How did you come to that conclusion? How can you say that? And what I want to do is go through under sort of three headings, looking at the book. So there will be some thumbed-up things, some important things I think are exceptionally helpful and have helped me. There are some things where I'm going, oh, no, how can you say that? And there are other things which are in process where I'm going, this is really interesting. I'm not sure I've grasped all this, or I'm not sure where this is heading, and maybe my group discussion members can help me with those. Let me just tell you a little bit more about the book. If you've got the book, I don't know if you noticed, but a New Frontiers Church is mentioned in the foreword, because the sort of teaching of this sort of material, part of it, before it got into a book, was done at Newcastle, at the New Frontiers Church there. So they're mentioned in here, amongst a number of other places. And the book is really trying to answer two big questions. And he says them right in the beginning of the book. What are we waiting for? What are we as Christians waiting for? And what do we do in the meantime? And so underneath that is, how do those two things relate? How does our ultimate hope relate to hope in the here and now? And how does the eschatology then shape our mission and our discipleship? He wants to rescue eschatology from being the last chapter in a book of systematic theology, which is simply filled with charts and dates, where there's arguments about rapture, millennium, tribulation, do they happen, in what order do they happen. He wants to show that in the New Testament, eschatology was much more important than that chapter that some of us don't get to. But it was the very way you thought about your life on earth, that new creation had come in the resurrection of Jesus, and we are new creatures, and we live facing in that direction, and it shapes everything. So the book starts by spelling out confusion in the world, what people think in the Western world especially about what happens after death. He then says it's not only confusing in the world, but it's confusing in the church. And he says, although most people would say, oh yeah, we believe in the resurrection because it's in the creed, and we believe in our resurrection, actually that idea of we're going to have resurrected bodies itself seems to float unconnected in our thinking and in the way it affects the way we approach life. So really, he says, a lot of Christian thinking, when you get down to our functional theology, is Gnostic in this aspect, is that Christians can think that death is a way we escape the world to live in a bodiless, timeless existence where what we're looking forward to is simply a personal relationship with Jesus, which he would affirm, but without a body and without real context. It's just we float around somehow. And if it gets earthed at all, the nearer it gets to being earthed is being sitting on clouds playing harps, which he's sure is not very helpful. So he analyzes confusion in the church. He looks at the songs that are sung, both some of our songs and some more traditional songs in Anglican churches, the things that are sort of said at funerals. He looks at even how we celebrate Easter. And one of the things he's saying is that he thinks Christians have collapsed the little in the scripture that talks about the intermediate state. What happens if I die? What's my next experience? We've collapsed that teaching into our ultimate hope. And he thinks that's very unhelpful. So he has this phrase which he repeats quite often. The Christian hope is that there is life after death. There is life after death. And he's saying, after death, we do go into an intermediate state where we don't have a physical body, but that's not the end. We are hoping for and looking for, at the return of Jesus, we get new bodies that are like his resurrection body. And that is our ultimate hope. And that's not just an odd bit of theology, but it is a very vital thing that we should look forward to and should change everything. He then goes through the book looking at, in a sense, the evidence for the resurrection, and it rehearses a lot of the material that you find in The Resurrection of the Son of God, which is his 900-page on the resurrection. And I think that's really interesting. He gives new evidence or new arguments for the fact of Jesus' bodily resurrection. So on top of the traditional arguments, which he includes, he has some new ones which I think are quite powerful and helpful. So he says the resurrection of Jesus is a model not only of what will happen to us, but it is a model for what will happen to the whole of creation. So that as Jesus' body had some continuity with his body before death, but was transformed, and it was material, but not quite material in the sense we experience now. So that's what we should look forward to in our resurrection bodies, but also we should look forward to that's what happens to this whole cosmos. That it's not thrown into the rubbish bin, but it is transformed at the coming of Christ. And we live in the new heavens, which will be on the new earth, and that's our ultimate hope. So as I said, eschatology is not just to be the final chapter in a systematic theology designed to give us arguments with each other, but to motivate and shape our mission and our discipleship. So that's the introduction to the book. Let me see. Thumbs up. These are the things I find most powerful. I think I said on the first day, one of the things I do is chair the Theology Forum, which is a group of about 12 teachers in New Frontiers, and we produce papers and publish them on the web and take them around to regional meetings and do seminars like this. And one of the papers that was produced this year and just about to go on the web was about ecology and the environmental issues and what the theology of that. As we discussed that, the whole forum agreed that one of the reasons we should treat the material world well is that one, God created it good, but also that the new heavens and the new earth will have a materiality, be made of material. We won't just be floating spirits. Where we did have a debate within the group was it that this world is just thrown away and God does new material, or is it this world and this cosmos transformed? Tom Wright, and he's convincing to me, is that it is this world transformed. It's remade. It's this creation finding its true fulfillment and its ultimate fulfillment, that the fall, in a sense, has obstructed and made it flawed it, but it has not stopped that purpose being fulfilled. And he takes the model of Christ's body. It was an empty tomb. Why is it an empty tomb? Because the very material of Christ's body was transformed by God's power through the Spirit. And so you have an empty tomb because that material is now transformed into this new material. He doesn't quite make this argument, but it comes from it. Is for me, why do the trees clap? You know, in Isaiah, the trees clap at the coming of the Lord. Why do they clap? Do they clap because at last we can be put out of our misery? But no, it's not that they're going to be put out of misery. The creation claps and applauds the coming of the King because it will be released to find its fulfillment, not just us as believers. Which fits in, of course, into Romans 8, where it says the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, i.e. by God at the fall. But he did it in hope that creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. And you've probably heard it. You know, creation is standing on tiptoe, waiting for the revelation of God's people. Because when we come with our resurrected bodies, it is like the exiles returning to a land that is going to be renewed. And they're just waiting for the exiles to come back. So creation's waiting for that. Not to be put out of its misery, but to find its fulfilment. I'm convinced about that. I don't know what the rest of the forum will say when we discuss it again, but I think he makes the best argument I have of that. And that leads us into what do we think about heaven? Here's a personal thing. Until I was 40, I hardly ever thought about dying. I'm somewhat past the 40 mark and past the 50 mark. Increasingly, I think about dying and what death will be like. And sometimes in my own little world, I have a vague unease that heaven will be a bit boring. And I'm not sure what I would do, because the very things I enjoy most, somehow in my mind, sometimes feel like I will lose them. I enjoy investigation. I'm curious. I like finding out things. And you think, well, is that all gone? and I don't play a musical instrument. And but this understanding, this idea that the ultimate heaven is this cosmos renewed, says this by implication, that everything I am now and all that I enjoy now will be taken to a new level. And so though this body is cursed and will fade away, and the things I enjoy now, some of them I can't even do that I used to do when I was 20 years ago. And you look forward and you see elderly parents losing their mental faculties. You think, that's terrible. But all that they were, and all that I was, and all the potential I could have had will be fulfilled. And I can relate to that. And it also helps with sacrifice. We give up things now because we don't give them up forever. We give them up but for a moment. So, this is Tom Wright. So far from sitting on clouds playing harps, as people often imagine, the redeemed people of God in the new world will be the agents of his loving, of his love, going out in new ways to accomplish new creative tasks to celebrate and extend his glory of his love. Why will we be given new bodies, he says. According to early Christians, the purpose of this new body will be to rule wisely over God's new world. Forget those images about playing harps. There will be work to do, and we shall relish doing it. All the skills, talents which we have put into God's service in this present life will be enhanced and ennobled and given back to us to be exercised for his glory. This is perhaps the most mysterious and least explored aspect of the resurrection life. But several promises from God's people about God's people reigning are in the scripture, and these cannot be but empty words. There will be plenty to do. Like in Genesis 1 and 2, there will be lots of gardening, is how he puts it. So I want to do a tick, that's what heaven's going to be like. And although that's not, it's just more real than some images I've held in the past. It doesn't give us all the answer. He talks about we have signposts, we don't have photographs of heaven. And he says it then goes on into mission. He has a way of saying some really insightful things. He says, just as Israel was not saved from the Gentiles, but for the Gentiles. Just as Israel was not saved from the Gentiles, but for, ultimately, the Gentiles, so the church is not saved from the world, but for the world. Which I think fits in with this and releases an idea of mission which is holistic and positive and creative. So we go as children of the new creation. We are to implement, he says, the achievement of the resurrection, and we are to anticipate the coming new creation by modelling something here on earth. We can't have it all now, but we can be witnesses to it and enjoy some of it now. He picks up this idea, which is often in conservative evangelical circles, that why do we try and improve this world culturally and politically and socially, because it's all going down the tubes. And if it's only going to all get sorted when God returns, then why do, you know, it's no bother. Why bother? Let's just save people individually. And he says, that's crazy. He says, you don't say that about your morals, your sanctification, do you? You don't say, I'm not going to be perfect till Jesus comes, so let's not bother about it being sanctified and being more holy. We say, because we're going to be sanctified and holy then, we work as hard as we can now, even though we're never going to fulfill it perfectly here. Why do we use that argument for personal holiness? Don't we use that in terms of cultural engagement? We're not going to get perfection here, but we do the best we can to work towards it like we do with our personal holiness. And then the final tick is his critique of worship, which I've just mentioned in passing. He looks at lots of old hymns, which many of us wouldn't use, notes that some of them are Gnostic and some of them don't make sense, and very helpful. You know, I just encourage you to read those bits. He makes a great point about Easter, though. He says Easter should be the celebration that new creation has started, and new creation is coming. So it should be a time of incredible creativity. He mentioned champagne quite a lot in that section of the book. And it's like fireworks, champagne, let's celebrate something. He said, what we do, we have 40 days of Lent where we're miserable if you're in an Anglican sort of thing, we give up. We have Easter where we spend most of the time thinking about the death of Jesus, and of course that is paramount. And then we just have Easter Sunday where we have a few lively songs and move on. It should at least be a week of festivity celebrating the creativity that God has given to us. I think that's something well worth thinking about. So, if they're the thumbs up, here's the oh no moments for me. And you, if you read it, you might have some. Praying for the dead. He has a chapter which includes a discussion about purgatory. You know, the idea that most faithful Christians aren't, you know, that good enough to get into heaven. And so when you die, you go to a place of purging and sort of a bit of punishment to get you ready for heaven. That was a simplistic but a picture of purgatory. And he does a great job of demolishing that. He says it's only a Roman Catholic doctrine. The Orthodox Church never had it. He says it was a late medieval sort of idea. He talks about the current Pope has written about purgatory in a way that really revises the whole doctrine. So he says that not even the Catholics at the highest level agree with it. So he demolishes it, and so I'm stunned, having done such a good job on that, I find him writing this. Since both the departed saints and we ourselves are in Christ, we share with them in the communion of the saints. Fair enough. They are still our brothers and sisters in Christ. Yes. When we celebrate the Eucharist, they are there with us. Oh, I don't usually think that way. Along with the angels and archangels. Oh yeah, I can see. Hebrews says something about worship in that sort of context. Why then should we not pray for and with them? The reasons the reformers and their successors did their best to outlaw praying for the dead was because that had been so bound up with the notion of purgatory and the need to get people out of it as soon as possible. Once we rule out purgatory, I see no reason why we should not pray for the dead, and every reason why we should. Not that they would get out of purgatory, but they will be refreshed and filled with God's joy and peace. I do not, however, find the New Testament or the earliest Christian fathers giving any suggestion that those at present in heaven are particularly engaged in praying for us on earth. And my initial response is, if they're not praying for us, I'm not praying for them. But more seriously, where do you get that? Give me a verse, give me something. Having used scripture so often, where is the scripture that gets me to pray for the dead? And what are we praying for? They're in the presence of Christ. They've gone to something that's far better than what we have.
It's like the poor giving to the rich, isn't it?
Yeah. So, I think behind this is one of the agendas that Tom Wright has, is this very ecumenical agenda. Not organisationally, but trying to bring liberals and conservatives together and high church and low church together. And I think having demolished purgatory, which was precious to some, he's going, well, you can do this. But I don't think you can do that. No, Tom, is my view. Now, if he was here, he's much cleverer than I, he would probably beat me up. But I'd still be saying no, even if I can't out-argue you. No, I cannot see any justification for this. And the next one is a little bit more interesting, and might be more debate, but this is it. Jesus said nothing about his return in his earthly ministry. Jesus said nothing about his return during his earthly ministry. Quoting Tom, the first thing to get clear is that despite widespread opinion to the contrary, during his earthly ministry, Jesus said nothing about his return. The fact that Jesus didn't teach it doesn't mean it isn't true. So he would say the apostles taught it, but Jesus never said anything during his earthly ministry. And in the book, this book, he picks up two things. He says, you know, that the image of Jesus coming with the clouds, and Jesus quotes that at his trial. He said, well, obviously that comes from Daniel 7. He said, absolutely. But he said, don't you know that in that picture, coming with the clouds is not coming to earth, but coming to God the Father. That is a picture of vindication. It's an image of vindication. And Jesus is vindicated through his resurrection, ascension, and the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And when he talks about coming with the Son of Man coming with the clouds, he's talking about those events, not about his return. The other thing he discusses in the book is the parables, especially the parables where the king or the owner goes away for a long time and comes back and checks out how the people are doing, what they've done with what he gave them. And he says, and I think there's something in this, there's a lot in this, where he says, that's not primarily about the second coming, that's about his first coming. That's what's happening in Jesus. He's come back. God has come to Jerusalem. God has come to his people after a long period and said, well, what have you done? oh, you've not done very well. I'm going to take what you've had and give it to others. But what he's saying is, for Jesus, that's all he was saying. Well, I think that's very challenging. And my response is, are you saying, and he doesn't seem to answer this, are you saying that Jesus knew that he would return, but he didn't say anything to his disciples? Or are you saying he didn't know that until after his resurrection? But that somehow the disciples could work that out from Old Testament prophecies about how God works. So if they could work it out, why couldn't Jesus work that out in his earthly ministry? And he did tell them things they didn't understand about his death and resurrection. So why couldn't he talk about these things, even if they didn't understand them? My other response would be, well, also, if he knew he was going to die and be raised again, and Tom Wright would say, absolutely, he did, what did he think he was going to happen next? What did Jesus think? He was going to die, he's going to be raised again, and then what was, in his mind, the next thing to happen? What happened after that? I think he thought and knew what was going to happen next, at least in outline. But also, I think he has, these ideas are not new to Tom Wright. Other scholars have had these before, and he's put them together. But I think some of these things have double reference. Surely, some of these have double reference. They can refer to his first coming and his second coming, and that's something about the very nature of language and the prophetic. And it's not just a thing we wheel out for these bits. That's how we handle the literature of Scripture. And then thirdly, is the rapture. The rapture is punctured. We never get off the ground. The idea, that comes from 1 Thessalonians, that the Lord descends and we who are alive go to meet him in the air. Tom Wright would say that's just a picture. It's an image. And it's the image of a king, a king coming to a city, and the people come out to greet him, and then they bring him back into the city. And I think that's what the significance of those events are, but I'm not convinced that that is just a picture. The beginning of Acts, Jesus goes up and into a cloud, and the angels say he will come back in the same way. Well, I think he did. I think if you had been there and had a video camera, you would have seen a cloud. And when the angel said he will come back in the same way, at least my reading is that's what he meant. Now, there's all sorts of questions. How do all the people in the world see Jesus as he comes down? I don't know. But I would still want to take those passages literally, but also having symbolic meaning. And sometimes that's what I think Tom does. He says it's got a symbolic meaning. I think he has really good arguments for these images having symbolic meaning. But it doesn't also mean they're not at times literally true. So prophecies in the Old Testament about the sky growing dark, which are fulfilled at the death of Jesus, and it's darkness for 3 hours. Well, that event is not just a meteorological event, although it was, but it was a symbolic event of Jesus suffering hell on the cross for us. So I think symbol and reality can come together. So rapture punctured, I'm not sure. I'm sure my brothers will pick me up on this. Finally, some things it's made me to think about, and I want to pursue. Thanks, Andrew. Things that are interesting, and I'm thinking, we're building for the kingdom. Tom Wright would be absolutely clear that the new heavens and the new earth, at the end, God has to intervene and do something new. We don't just roll in. It doesn't just get better and better. And then we somehow evolve into the new heavens and the new earth. God has to come in. God alone can transform everything, and he will do that at the return of Christ. But he picks up what I think might be a hint in the New Testament and then makes quite a lot of it. And it has such motivational force. I'm wanting to make sure it's firm enough that I can make as much of it as he does. Which is that what we do for Christ by the power of the Spirit now are some of the ingredients or some of the building blocks that God takes up and puts into the new heavens and the new earth. Let me give you a quote. We do not build the kingdom all by ourselves, but we do build for the kingdom. All that we do in faith, hope, and love in the present, in obedience to our ascended Lord and in the power of the Spirit, will be enhanced and transformed at his appearing. And then he talks about 1 Corinthians 3, when, you know, you can build with wood, hay and stubble, or gold and silver and precious stones, and fire comes, and it takes away the rubbish, but the rest is left. And he's saying that's a picture of what happens to, in a sense, our ministry, our life. Some of it will get burnt up, but some of it is left and is used as, he would say, building blocks in the new kingdom of heaven here on earth. He says, every act of love, every deed done in Christ and by the Spirit, every work of true creativity, every time justice is done, peace is made, families are healed, temptation resisted, true freedom is sought and won. Things which implement Jesus' own resurrection and anticipate the final new creation and act as signposts of hope will be taken up into the new heavens and the new earth. Now, if you get that, that's an incredible motivation for doing all those things. But for me, at the moment, in my thinking, there are hints of that. But he makes a lot of it. He will say this again and again and again. And he gives other motivations. So he would talk about Philippians 3, where we are citizens of heaven. It's modeled on being a citizen of Rome. It wasn't that the citizens in Philippi were thinking, oh, one day we get back to Rome. That was not the idea of that. The idea was you reflected Rome in Philippi, and you made Roman values spread out from that place, and that's what we are. We are citizens of heaven. And we're not longing in the end to go home, but we're longing for home to come to us when Jesus returns and transforms this world. I feel that's a stronger, at the moment, scriptural theological basis. But I think there are hints of what Tom says in this thing. I'm not sure how to put those together and whether he's putting too much weight on this, but I hope he's right. But I'm still in process. Another thing, refocusing what it means, salvation means, I think this is helpful. I just want to, again, get it balanced in my own mind and not just go with something that's really easier to preach or helps me motivationally, but is fully balanced on Scripture. He says about salvation, that salvation is not just for part of us. It's not just our soul going to heaven. Salvation is for all of us, body, mind, and spirit. Salvation is not just something that's future, but it's something now. And then he says, salvation is not something that's done in us and for us, but something that's done through us. I think that all of those are interesting ideas and helpful. But when I'm thinking it through, he will make such a big deal of the cosmic significance of salvation. So salvation is not just even for us, but it's for the whole cosmos. Whether at that time, at times, overbalances or could overbalance. So we focus so much on this renewal of everything that it takes away the challenge of the individual conversion. I'm sure if we said that, I said that to him, he'd say, no. But sometimes the way you formulate things can go further than what you actually believe. And for me, I'm still trying to work that through. I like making it cosmic. I think that's scriptural. I think sometimes we've been very narrow, and all we care about is, in a sense, that we go to heaven when we die. Well, that's wrong, Tom would say, and I would say it's right. Salvation is not the hope that we go to heaven when we die in disembodied. Our hope is that we will have a resurrected body, and in the end, heaven will come to earth. And that's here, transformed. So refocusing on the meaning of salvation. And two things which I really haven't got my head around at all, which I thought I'd just put out there, which is, he has a thing about the ascension, and says, you know, we don't make enough of this and we don't understand it right, and I want to say absolutely. And then he says some things about ascension which I haven't got, I can't even evaluate because I don't think I understand it yet. But he says, if we don't have a strong doctrine of ascension, then when we think about the presence of Christ on the earth, it gets too closely associated with the church. And the church becomes triumphalistic. And when the church becomes triumphalistic, we become unreal. And that leads some to despair. And I think I see some of that, and I think that's an important thing. I don't quite know how the ascension fits into that. But he would say, Christ, because Christ is in heaven, he critiques the church now, and sometimes we don't critique the church now, and the church is, you know, we're the best thing around. Well, we can be the best thing around, but we're not always. And he says, understanding the ascension better helps you get the right balance there, and I'm still working on that one, and I'm working even more on his thing about epistemology, which is how do we know that we know? And in talking about the resurrection, he says, how do you know that the resurrection is true? Science works on repeatable experiments. Jesus' resurrection is not a repeatable experiment. History works on analogy, and this is an event where there is no real analogy. So how can you use the methods of science and history to prove the resurrection? He says, you can't. They can't disprove it either, and what the resurrection does, when you've done all your scientific work and done all your history work, is to pose a problem to both those ways of knowing, and that you have to end up with a new way of knowing, which he calls the epistemology of love. Which sounds really interesting, but my brain's not got round it. Actually, it's one of those things I'm not sure my brain will ever get round it, but some of it might be for you. So this is where I am. And there's some things here which I think, yes, 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 you said this better and more insightfully than anything else I've read. There are some things where I think, no, no, no. I really don't see how you get that. And there are some things I think, this is really interesting and I need to think some more. That's me. We're going to go over here. Well, first of all, I have to apologise to these guys. They produce wonderful notes, so I could read them beforehand. And my notes were basically the scriptures that I read, with some hint of where I'm going. So they're responding just to what they heard then. And partly that was because I didn't know till I said it what I was going to say. So, guys, some initial responses or questions?
Firstly, I would say I think this book is a brilliant book by a brilliant man. I think I have, out of all the books I've read in the last 2 years, I think this has probably shaped my thinking more than many others, more than any other probably. I think lots of books you get, and that's an interesting point, and that's an interesting point. But I think this book made me think, I am much more fluffy than I thought I was. And to be honest, there haven't been many books that have kind of surprised me as much as this book has. So in that way, I think it's a brilliant book. And then in my own thinking, but then also in others, you think in songs and in preaching, and you observe the Gnosticism that he's talking about. You observe it everywhere. And I've found, to be honest, there haven't been many books that have surprised me in that way, that I read it and then think, oh yeah, he's right. And there, oh, you hear it there and there and there. Just in the language I use, in preaching or even in teaching, I realized how careless. And again, you know, you mentioned the difference about what you believe and what you actually say. And I think if you'd have asked me, do I believe in a new heavens and new earth? Well, yeah, of course I do. But it's very easy just to slip in to talk about going to heaven. So for me, I found it a very refreshing book. Again, I think there are some things that I have questions over. But yeah, my initial statement is I think it's a brilliant book.
We like Tom.
We do. Yeah, the functional thing is really interesting, isn't it? And what you say you believe isn't always what you really believe, because it's not actually how you sing and how you cope with suffering and tough times. And because I teach on Impact, so the Frontier Project, the Year Out program, and just the number of guys who start the year astonished to hear that heaven isn't their eternal destiny. They just can't get their heads around it. It's not even that they were aware that it was a problem that they were trying to manage down. They just never knew that that wasn't the biblical picture of a renewed creation. And it's just a sort of a totally left field idea, and that makes me think, oh wow, they've all grown up, or most of them have been in New Frontiers churches, which means that they're all being taught by people in this room who have not, in some way, and no doubt by me as well, who have not communicated to them effectively that their hope is for a resurrected body on an earth, and actually that heaven, and I know we were chatting about this before, Adrian, but whether the word heaven is even the right word to use of the eternal states. Randy Alcorn's infuriating choice of title for his book on the physical New Heavens and New Earth, which he could have called New Heavens and New Earth, he then calls heaven, which is a word that usually in the Bible refers to the dwelling place of God and actually has a kind of a disembodied connotation to it in the eyes of a lot of people. So people just sort of say, oh, is that what's going to happen when we go live for eternity in heaven with Jesus? And I sort of think, well, I know what you mean, but I'm just not sure that's biblical language for it. So I've found that whole thing fascinating. It's like a consciousness-raising book. It's really made me aware of what we act, and when Christ shall come with shouts of acclamation and take me home, and you think, hang on, is that what's going on? Or is Christ actually coming to the world that is really my home and renewing it and fixing it? So a lot of things like that where I just think, ah, how great thou art, cross. You know, let's either change the line. Joel made Simon Bodding write a new verse for it before they were allowed to sing it, because it has no resurrection in it either. So it's just interesting how our songs reflect a different theology than what we say.
And that's the song, he points out that it was, I don't know, Swedish or whatever.
Oh, is it? I didn't know.
Yeah, and when they translated the original, in the original language, it has a much more...
Really?
Opinion that, you know, Tom White would affirm and say it's much more biblical. When they put it into English,
yeah,
they got this...
Well, the Swedes are looking forward to it more because it's dark all the time, aren't they? So
yeah. And that's one of the fascinating things about him. He not only can do this sort of high-level New Testament theology stuff, but he can root it like in a hymn and say, this is where it works out. And I didn't know, but you know that what I've always thought is quite pathetic sort of poem thing about death, that sometimes gets read at funerals, which is, you know, death is nothing, I'm just in the room next door. And he says, he points out that that was part of a preach when Edward VII died in 1910, and it was an Anglican canon saying there are different views about death, and here's one, which I'm basically he critiques, but he gives that little poetic thing.
I didn't know that.
Yeah, and says, that's what people think, but that's not right. Because in part, death is a tragedy. Death is not supposed to happen. Mm. And that within the Christian view, death is something that you should be angry about at a level. And it is an enemy which is vanquished. So that's why we have hope. Not because death, oh, it's great. Death, you know, is a good thing. Death is always it's like a negative thing, but it's something that's overcome by the resurrection.
Yeah.
But that ability to take it down to
it's
this,
very good.
This poem you've heard and this hymn that you sing and this way of thinking makes it... I think that's one of the reasons he's so helpful.
Yeah.
I think he is. I think the difficulty sometimes... I think he's brilliant at the big picture stuff. He's brilliant at picking out inconsistencies in hymns and carols and so on. And then sometimes I find he goes down to particular Bible verses and I'm thinking... I don't get that at all. So I think in the big picture stuff, I think he's brilliant. But then he throws in the odd scripture.
For instance,
the one I mentioned earlier. He talks about the rest that's spoken of in Hebrews 3 and 4. He calls that's the intermediate state. So he says we labour in this life and then we enter into rest. And then very soon after that, he starts talking about heaven won't be us doing nothing; it'll be work. And it kind of feels like that you've had your day off and back to work Monday morning. And I kind of think surely you don't mean that. And surely the promised land in the Old Testament is the new heaven and the new earth.
The inheritance, the place where you dwell and have rest from your enemies on every side.
Rest is not actually, biblically, rest is not inactivity.
No.
Necessarily.
So
had rest in the land, but they did have...
But why the intermediate state? That makes it sound like it is, as you say, time off. And,
yes,
and
you got your day off.
And the holiday's over, back you go.
That's it. And will we have another one? I think I wouldn't want to lose the big picture stuff. I think that is where he is outstanding. And I think the danger is we do get into too much into the detail, and we forget the bigger picture. That's what's so striking when you read the book and you think, I've gone into individual scriptures, but actually I think I've lost something of the big picture. And I think if we've lost it as teachers, then as you say, Andrew, I think it is clear that many people in the church have lost it. Then it's really not surprising that people outside the church have this view that well, all Christianity is you want a ticket to heaven. And I think actually there's a lot of ground to be regained. So I think the big picture stuff is brilliant. I think the individual scriptures, I kind of think, I'm not sure about that, and I'm not sure about that.
Can I switch? I want to ask, I know you've done a bit more thinking and reading on the stuff about Jesus' return.
Yeah, it's really funny. He's one of the only guys I've... might be the only guy I've read where I read him and I think, initially I think I don't like that idea at all, bothers me, don't think it's biblical, read it, become persuaded by him up to a point, but still won't preach it. Because he makes me think, I'm sure that's right, but it's actually such a radical reworking of text that my tradition and my church and the way I think would perceive and process things that I'm not even sure if I... So if somebody gives us a series to work... I nearly went for it. We had a series on Mark last term, and I nearly went for Mark 13 and thought, you know, I'm going to do this that way. And then one of our sermons spilled over 2 weeks, and I kind of felt huge waves of relief as a realtor then didn't have to, because this idea about the coming of the Son of Man referring to the vindication and approaching the Ancient of Days, which is one of those, we sang it the other day, didn't we? But it's one of those wonderfully Trinitarianly muddled songs where it's like, blessing and honour be to the Ancient of Days, your kingdom shall reign, even though the kingdom reigning is given to the Son of Man. So it's another one of those confusing songs, cross. But I absolutely love singing it. But, you know, and as he makes you see Matthew 24 and Mark 13 and the coming of the Son of Man in that light, I became quickly persuaded that he was right about that. And that, in fact, that the apostles in Acts as well thought he was right, because why, when they talk about the sun being turned to darkness and the moon to blood, these scriptures have been fulfilled in your hearing, Peter says. So for Peter, the events of Pentecost are part of the fulfillment of the cosmic shaking that the prophets talked about and that Jesus had talked about. They're not saying, no, this will happen at the end of the age when Jesus returns bodily to the earth. They're saying, no, this is part of that whole process of the vindication of the Son of Man. So I think he's right about that. But it bothers me, because if you read Matthew 24 like that, and you see the sun turning to darkness, the moon to blood, not as being something that will happen at the end of the age, kind of literally, although what the moon turning to blood would be like, I don't know. But now, in the here and now, as part of the vindication of Jesus through his resurrection, Pentecost, and the destruction of Jerusalem in line with what he said, then I then have a problem with, where does this stop, particularly in Matthew? Because that then suddenly, you then read the whole of Matthew 24 that way, this is about destruction of Jerusalem. Okay, this generation won't pass away until all this has happened. Yeah, that makes sense. I don't know whether I disagree with you there or not, I'm not sure, but I found that really interesting. But then I spill into Matthew 25, and it says, at that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins, talents, sheep and the goats. And I think, hang on, where does this, the preacherism, the interpretation of this as being a first century thing, where does it stop? And so I agree with him exegetically, but I'm finding it a struggle to know how to apply that in preaching without saying what you said, of course. Jesus said nothing at all about his return, and it was as if he didn't know it was going to happen.
Yeah. And for me, it's like, where I think he's right is that we have read some texts that they're only talking about his second coming. And that's not the case. So I think there's a double reference. I think that, but the very reason you use imagery is that, and why you have poetry rather than just straight language, is that's what poetry does. It has more than one referent, and that's part of its... That's why you use poetry. And given when we look at the first coming, prophecy of in the Old Testament, the first coming, mixed up with prophecy of the second coming, I mean, that's what we normally do in hermeneutics, say, well, these have more than one reference. And here he goes, no, they don't have more than one reference. Now, he's redressing a balance where we've made it only refer to the ultimate, the coming of Christ. And I think in redressing that balance is really helpful in it. But he's saying he doesn't have any reference to that. And I'm thinking...
Yes, but you... Yeah, the thing is, I'm not sure that the prophecies of Jesus' first coming end up also being prophecies at the same time about his second coming. So the same verse means both. I think we generally find that prophets will talk loosely about them both, whereas I think what you're saying is that... Right. When will this be? And tell us what were the signs of the end of the age and of your coming... That question the disciples are asking either means, when are you going to come back bodily to reign on the earth, or it means, when are you, what are you referring to when you talk about the destruction of Jerusalem? And of course, the context of their question, the disciples' question, when is this all going to be, is Jesus saying, do you see these buildings? Not one stone's going to be left on top of another. So Wright is saying the question and the conversation is happening in Matthew. He's just finished, it's at the end of chapter 23, in which we miss, but oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets, I wish I could have gathered you, but you wouldn't listen, and therefore you're going to be, you know, you're going to be wiped out. What's the phrase he uses? So your house is left to you desolate. You won't see me again until I come back. And you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Then they say, oh, but look at the building. And he says, well, not one stone's going to be left on top of another. When's that going to happen then? Oh, well, let me tell you. And off he goes in this description. So I think it might be, you know, you might be able to say, well, that's also talking about something else. But the point is, Wright's point is the conversation's about the destruction of Jerusalem. And why are you saying these appalling things about your house being left desolate? That can't be true, can it? And Jesus is saying, well, actually, here's how it's going to happen. And the generation, this generation won't pass away until all these things have taken place. And it's kind of hard to see that as being somehow true of the second coming as well.
No, I suppose really what I'm saying is that he merges things. In the Old Testament prophecies, when they talk about it, you can say, oh, now we look back and go, oh, that was his first coming, this was his second coming.
So you would think there's parts of Matthew 24 that refer to the second and parts to the first.
And it's more, it's not like you can do a scalp on that, it's exactly this. It's like it goes in and out of focus. So in the Matthew account of the question is, you know, what are the signs, when will this happen, when the thing is talking about Jerusalem, and the sign of your coming? Because that, for them, that's one question, whereas in fact, at one level, we would see that, we can see that as two questions.
Right.
Yeah, when was Jerusalem going to be destroyed, and when are you coming?
But then there is a key interpretive decision, isn't there, about whether the coming of the Son of Man is a technical term referring to the vindication of Jesus,
It's more, isn't it? I mean, you think, well, yeah, vindication of resurrection, vindication of ascension, vindication of destruction of the temple. But surely when he comes back, that is the ultimate vindication.
Right, okay.
So all of that, and like...
But you can't say this generation will not pass away until all these things have taken place. If that's referring to the second coming?
Well, that's why I need to do some more things. but, I mean, it relates to, like, when we pray the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, what am I praying for? Am I praying for his ultimate return? Well, at one level, I am. I'm praying Maranatha, come, Lord. Yeah. But I'm also praying thy kingdom come today in this worldly existence.
Yeah.
I'm praying both of those things. So I'm using the exact same words with two referents.
Yeah.
And I think some of that language is like that.
Yes, I suppose there's one or two verses which I don't think... I agree with that conceptually, but I think there are one or two verses where there's a challenge with that, like the verse about the generation No, it's fine. Yeah, he patiently sits and
goes.
Having waited patiently, he received the promises.
I would agree, that's certainly how it starts in Matthew 23 and then going into 24. But I would agree with Mick in terms of having that double referent in that I think, for example, the parable of the talents, I think we have historically understood that simply in terms of when Jesus comes back, he will say, what have you done with what I've given you? But I think, and I think where Wright makes a brilliant point is, actually what he's talking about is Jesus has now come after the intertestamental period of silence and saying to Israel, what have you done with what I've given you? And I think that's brilliant. But to reduce it to that, I think for me is inadequate. And I think if you look at the whole context, I think to reduce all of Matthew 24 and 25 to simply Jesus' first coming, I think, again, is just... I think it gives you problems. So I think if you make it either one or the other, you do have problems.
But again, reading through the... I agree theologically, it does give me problems. That's why I don't want to preach on it. But in terms of the systematics of it, but when I take the chapter, and it does seem to say, you know, concerning that day or hour, as if there's a singular time he's referring to, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun of moon will be darkened. Immediately... why say that? This generation won't pass away until... There seems to be quite a lot of things where he sounds like he's got a specific event in mind. And I think the context of Matthew 24 is that is almost entirely the destruction of Jerusalem, and that's his focus in that conversation. And in Luke 21, it's clearer, because Luke is writing for the Gentiles, so he tends to draw it out, said, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, you know. And so Luke is almost saying, where Matthew and Mark say, let the reader understand, I'm not going to tell you, because otherwise I might get bashed over the head with a spear. But Luke is happy, writing perhaps a little bit later, and certainly writing to Gentiles, now this is talking about Jerusalem. So and he seems to be quite specific about it. And that's why I have that challenge. And so the only way around it, I think, is to, in the second half of Matthew 24, early Matthew 25, say, now we start broadening out the lens, which may be how to do it. But I think a lot of the stuff I had interpreted as this dark sun turned to darkness, moon to blood, coming of the Son of Man, must be the second coming. And now I think, no, I think that's primarily referring to, and as it primarily, you know, but primarily referring to the vindication of Jesus, and particularly AD 70, which is the immediate context.
I think the other bit about this is his thing about the symbolism. And it almost seems to be saying, if it's a symbol, if it has, it can be seen to have more than, no, if it has theological significance, then it's just a symbol, it's not actually going to happen. And I'm saying, I don't think that's...
You're talking rapture here as well, right?
Yeah, it's like, not necessarily. I don't think you've proved the point by just saying
clearly, you know, the clouds is God's presence, theophany, all of that doesn't then mean there wasn't a cloud.
Mm.
It's like, well, that may be why God used a cloud, you know,
yeah,
used that image. But I think we're getting near the end of our time. Anything else off this topic? I think we've explored that bit.
No, I don't know. I'll wait for questions. Adrian, have you got? Oh, probably, but they might come up.
I mean, can I ask, are you praying for your dead Christian friends?
No. I'd love to know what the every reason why we should is in the quote, yes, that you gave. Like, what are these reasons, Tom? Like, you haven't listed any. I'm not sure what they are.
Okay, we're going to go to questions. The first hand I saw was this one, so we'll go here.
Repeat the question.
Yeah, the question was, to me, it made a lot of difference in my life. I think
someone who knows you and who hasn't seen any difference.
that's Nigel should answer that. I think what I suppose what it's made me think about is think more concretely, pardon the pun, about the future, and I suppose in more solid terms, more specific terms. And I suppose it's very easy, even in preaching and in preaching the gospel, to simply think, oh, we'll go to heaven when we die, rather than, in the end, God's going to sort everything out. And I think, so for me, it's about the language that I use. And yes, there is a sense of motivation, I think, about it, that if you'd have asked me, do I believe these things? Yes, but actually practically, I'm not sure. So what we do now and the choices we make and are all a reflection of that coming age and contribution to that coming age. And so I think for me it's just a greater awareness of the detail of that and the consequences of that and the impact of that now. And being more specific in terms of the language that we use, because I think if we're vague about heaven and it's just, you know, simply, oh, well, you can go to heaven when you die and it's better than this, I'm not sure that's a, I mean, it's a great thing, but it's not sufficient in terms of a gospel proclamation.
Yeah.
So for me, I think it's just sharpened me up in terms of thinking and language and hope, how much difference that's made. Daily, I'm not sure.
David?
Just want to go back, I'm afraid, to Jesus and his second coming.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't know if you remember, did he deal with John 14, where Jesus says, I go to the prayer place, I will come, return. No, I will return. It's quite specific here. I will come again and take you to myself. Does he deal with that as a statement of Jesus? How does he handle that in the light of all the other stuff that you talked about?
Unfortunately, I've not read his... The question is, in John 14, Jesus says, I'll go to prepare a place and we'll return. And it is, how does he deal with that? In the book, I don't think he refers to that at all. Obviously, he's written a popular commentary on John, and I've not read that yet.
Right.
So I don't know. But these...
No.
Jesus and the victory in God, they all kind of the synoptic.
Yeah.
Was John.
Yeah. I think that Andrew just said in his main academic books about it, he generally ignores John and says why. So I don't know. As in, he articulates it from a point of view of synoptic criticism and understanding why is the easier historical sources for him to use in the context of what he's trying to do. But I'm with you. I don't know. I don't think he disses the source, is what Dave just said. I love to use that word.
He's got 65 books in the Bible, I think. No, exactly. I mean, he's written this popular commentary on it, so it would be interesting.
In a way, I think the more important contribution that he's making, in a way, is reworking the way we understand the vindication of the Son of Man and Matthew 24, Mark 13, rather than saying Jesus didn't and couldn't possibly ever have said anything about this. But I am interested. That's a really interesting counterexample. I'd like to see what he does in his commentary.
I think that from what he does, the only time he does mention it is with regard to the intermediate state. So I don't think he addresses particularly his second coming in regard to those verses. I think he mentions the dwelling, that I've prepared a place for you, which is the intermediate state.
Yeah, so I think he... The word used there for the place I've prepared is a word for temporary residence. So he refers to that passage, but in this book he doesn't
Don't tell me he goes to a secret rapture.
No secret rapture. It might be the coming of the, for him, it might well be the coming of the Spirit. Yes. I would imagine that's, but that would be a best guess, but I don't know.
Yes, I mean, that would fit with John, wouldn't it? Other references.
It would fit with, yeah, it would fit with managing to squirrel away from the from what Dave's been saying, but yeah.
Well, over here.
Up from Durham, we seem to have a bit of a history of provocative theologian bishops.
Yeah. I like this one, though, better than one of the others.
Yeah.
The thing that prompted in me is in terms of our teaching about missions. And I've got another friend who reflect on this, who's a Pentecostal, and I said to him, why are you a Pentecostal, not part of New Frontiers? And he said, well, because I think that one of the things that you focus on very much is the sovereignty of God, and that helps you become a bit passive. And one of the things that this really seems to help us on is actually being much more active about mission. So it's a doctrine that helps us on. And I just wonder, from the platform, New Frontiers mission, absolutely fantastic. I just wonder how we get this message to some of our people who do seem to be rather passive, and can we use this in a very constructive way to help our people be much more focused around mission?
Good. Thanks for the question at the end of that. So I'm just being cheeky. That was a very good contribution.
Repeat it from Tate.
Repeat it, but I can't repeat all of it.
How do we stop our people being passive in mission, and does Tom Wright's take on it help us?
Yeah.
Is that yeah?
Yeah.
That's why I write short chapters.
Yeah, I think my thing about the end, building for the kingdom, I think that's where it's most powerful in his writing, and that's why I still want to... I'm not quite so sure of how strong that is, because he makes such a big thing. But I think even with other bits that he says, does that. You know, why do we live like this? Because we are citizens of this kingdom. We are part of the new creation that's coming. And we're reflecting that. We're implementing that in some way.
Can I ask you, when you say mission, do you primarily mean evangelism? Is that what was in your head when you were asking the question?
Mainly, but not totally.
No. So working, because I think my take on it, I think in some ways that his missiology is much broader. To me, actually, it ends up, I find it detracts from the initiative to preach the gospel and plant churches, which I know is not what he wants. But the way he talks is so broad, it almost makes it sound like painting is mission, because of course it's going to last into the new creation, and you know, being an architect and designing a building is mission. Now, of course, the thing is, I certainly believe that those things are sanctified things to be doing with our life, and they are part of building the kingdom of God, and everything is spiritual and everything is kingdom. But I think it almost seems to me to detract from the unique contribution of the church as a gospel preaching witness to the new creation, that I in a sense feel like, if anything, what he says about mission could detract from what I understand, what your Pentecostal friend may well have in mind when he said you guys can be passive about mission. I know that that's not what Tom Wright means, but of course he reads Paul, for instance, as a sort of a chuckling, provocative, thoughtful, bearded academic, and I always want to say, no, that's you, Tom. You know, do you know what I mean? If the picture in the front of his book of Paul Fresh Perspectives is a picture of Tom Wright, just a little bit older. It really does look like him, and he's very much reads Paul, rather than this is an urgent, apostolic, gospel preaching, scar wearing, you know, I'm going to get stoned, but I'm going to preach the gospel to the ends of the earth, come what may type guy. And I feel that some of what he's saying could almost take the sting out of that urgency of mission to the ends of the earth, to preach to unreached people groups. So in some ways, your Pentecostal friend might not find any solace in what Tom Wright's saying about it, at least from my reading, but that may be unfair.
I think the only thing I find he does do is I think he lifts it beyond a mundane chore, which I think some of these things can be for many people. And I think what he does do is this big picture of actually there is a much bigger purpose, there is a much bigger value to what you do. Even holiness, oh, you mustn't do this and you mustn't do that. And so that, you know, we, all too easily we slip into that and hit, well, that's what you do and this is what Christians do. And I think what he does in his book is lifts things beyond that and says, actually, you do these things because we're people of another kingdom. And the same with things like the sacraments. I think baptism and prayer and communion, I think he lifts them all to another level rather than simply being symbolic of past events. In these things, there is the overlap between the coming kingdom and this kingdom. And I think those kinds of things, and evangelism then is in that. So I think that's, for me, where he's really helpful in lifting it to this bigger picture rather than
it's about, yeah, I agree. But I talk from Andrew, and I agree with you get soft focus on church planting and evangelism, but you do have in focus all the other stuff. So you have holistic mission. And where, I think another way, in the past we've argued that is like being an architect, doing music, doing a painting, is part of our worship. Mm. He puts it into mission, and then it's like mission, all those things sit on top of evangelism. And if you go and, you can find places and say, well, this is important, but you think, does it get obscured or lost? Does that urgency get lost because of this big picture?
Yeah, I tend to think it does. You know, you wouldn't want to say it. I know he would never say it, but if you're into mission, great. If you're into evangelism, great, go preach the gospel. But if you're not, paint a picture. You know, and I know he does. I know he would never say that, but that's the in terms of the amount of emphasis they receive in Simply Christian, he does the same. And it's like beauty, justice, spirituality, evangelism, reading scripture, celebrating the sacraments. They're all ways we live in the life of the future, which is true. But I think, but the early church that picked up this mandate from Jesus still spent their time going, planting churches, preaching the gospel, healing people. And they didn't so much think it was as worshipful to sit there and design buildings. And do you see what I mean? And I suppose we've talked about that enough. But
yeah,
that's
helpful.
Ah, nearly caught me out there. Are you saying the creative arts can't express the gospel? In no way. Not at all. What I'm talking about is whether, you see, in that question, is if the creative arts are being used as a means of communicating the gospel, I think that falls within the parameters. So when we do it in church, for instance, you do a dance which communicates the gospel, and at the end you're preaching. I think that is a powerful use of the creative arts, which is independent of the type of use Tom Wright wants to put them to. He's in a way saying designing a beautiful building that might last even into the new creation is mission in itself, and I would say with Mick, I'd say no, I think that's worship in itself, but I don't think that's fulfilling the Great Commission in itself. I think if it's being used for the gospel, of course it can be, and all of these things, and I use them myself. But do you see the difference I'm making? So it's not in itself a missional, a Great Commission fulfilling thing to do. And I feel like in some ways, Wright would have been happier had Jesus said, go into all the world, and instead of saying baptizing, discipling, he had broadened it a bit and said, work for beauty, work for justice, work for... Do you see what I mean? And I'm overdrawing the distinction here. I know he wouldn't say that, but it just leaves...
It
sounds a bit fluffy on the necessity of preaching the gospel of repentance to the ends of the earth, and that's what I'm...
Yeah. Yeah.
We go here, then we'll go here. The question was this idea of building for the kingdom, that what we do now can be taken into the new heavens and the new earth. How much of the last 2,000 years of church history gets there, and does it even include stuff that non-Christians have done that have been good and just? I think that's one of the areas where Tom Wright doesn't sharpen the focus. Sometimes it is stuff done for Christ in the power of the Spirit, and then sometimes it's almost anything that's lovely, anything that's just, anything that's beautiful will go. And I think, although he would never say this and he argues against it, there is a tendency at times to be universalistic in his stuff. So that there is a hell, which is what he talks about, and I didn't mention. But it sounds like you really, 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 really want to go there to get there. So it feels like, you're not saying it, but it sounds like there's not many people the get there. And so from his teaching, I think he would say anything that's good, right, could be carried across. He usually says it's by Christians, but he doesn't say only stuff done by Christians. But he does say, look, these are signposts in a fog. I can't tell you exactly how that works. And one of the pictures he uses about building a cathedral, you know, any worker in a cathedral is just working on a gargoyle. It looks ugly little thing, or a little corner bit over here. They don't see the big picture. They don't see how it all fits together. And we can't see how all this stuff fits together. But we do have the hope that it will be taken up into heaven. And then sometimes he says it gets taken up and transformed, so it's not just taken up as it is. So he's not saying if there's a prison we've done here, we didn't find a prison in heaven, but it's not a one-to-one relationship or anything like it. In one talk I heard him, he says, what we do are like bricks that God uses to build the kingdom, but they might be totally rearranged into different things. So he's saying, he can't spell it out. He just says, I can tell you this is what it is. And I'm still thinking that one through about any more than that. I think it's a pointer in a good direction. I think he takes hints and makes so much noise about it, it becomes like a dominant motivation. And I think there are other motivations that are stronger in the New Testament. Guys? Simon?
Yeah, just something you guys, almost an antithesis to where you were discussing where he takes us regarding mission. In reading the book, which I want you, Adrian, is one of the things you were trying to express regarding changing you. Again, and thinking on a kind of a cultural shift, we made heaven so unattractive to people who so love this world, the generation that we're preaching the gospel to, the secular generation particularly. Did you find him very helpful in kind of reviving the fact that we need to preach evangelistically, not so much about heaven, but a new heavens and a new earth? Adrian, was that some of the things that shaped you, like almost a rebuilding of that?
Yes, I mean, I think. Oh yes, the question. I've forgotten the question. The question. I've got an answer.
Did you find his concrete view of heaven help you with preaching evangelistically?
Yes, I thank you. Summarise my
like
answer.
A cartoon over here, isn't it?
yes, I did. I think for me it was. I suppose I had drifted into thinking about other things. I drifted into just casually talking about going to heaven when we die, and I get, as I say, if you'd have pressed me, of course I would have believed new heavens, new earth, but I didn't talk in those kind of terms. And so for me, it has renewed a sense of enjoyment of creation, enjoyment of this earth. I mean, much broader than simply the things I say when I preach. But actually an enjoyment of, I think it's revived lots of things, actually. So as I say, an enjoyment of creation now looking forward to a restored creation, rather than just kind of overlooking things because, well, we're going to move on anyway. As I say, theologically, I would never have said that, but it wasn't in my thinking.
It has made a significant difference to the way I preach. I wouldn't say so much from reading that book, because actually I think I knew where he was going to go in that book because I'd read the Resurrection book a few years before. But I think his theology has made a massive impact on me from that angle, because I think what you're saying is that the view of heaven that a lot of people have in the culture is so dull they wouldn't want to go there. And in fact, they'd feel like all the fun bits had gone, like what you were saying. And I think, goodness, if that's true of a pastor and head of the theology forum, no less, how much more is it going
to
be true?
That comes to an end rather quickly.
How much more is it going to be true of the punter who's only ever heard their theology mediated to them by people who read books and listen to sermons written by people like us who had missed that aspect of it? And so I found that even just that, I think now I can wholeheartedly and biblically explain the new heavens and the new earth in a way that every unbeliever in their right mind would desperately, desperately want to go. Because it's basically this world with everything you love magnified and everything you hate removed, including death and suffering and sickness. And that is just unimaginably beautiful. And I've found, even in communicating, even writing about it and speaking about it, it's really made me genuinely believe, like I think Adrian's saying, this is the, how could you, as a non-Christian, what you're pining for is a world like this but with these things taken out and these things magnified, and that's exactly what the Christian hope is. And I've found that much better than what you're pining for is to die so that you can escape this shadowy prison into a shadowy world. And so I think it's a really good question, and it's made a huge... I think if it doesn't change our preaching, it hasn't really changed our theology. Mm. That would be my...
And I think for me, you mentioned Easter and the sense of joy at the resurrection. I think again, it's so easy to focus so much on the cross, which is right and appropriate.
Are you saying we shouldn't focus on the cross, Bergs?
Obviously not. That's two of us.
I'm making a control bit here.
I think the danger is that in contrast to the early apostles, I think we don't major on the resurrection. The cross is wonderful, Jesus' sacrificial death is wonderful, and there was a happy ending because he rose again. And I think for me it's much, much more. And so I think it's brilliant what he says about Easter. Look, let's not just light a couple of candles, let's have a bonfire. Let's have champagne before and after the meeting. And he says, you have 40 days of Lent, and then the week after Easter, the pastors take the week off because they're so exhausted. And he's saying, actually,
the Easter weekend off as well.
And he's saying it should be a celebration. So for me, it's been a fresh enjoyment of the resurrection and all that that brings, which I think he's highlighted for me.
We go here.
A real quick one, Marcus. The scriptures does say very clearly, and please correct me if I'm wrong, because I'm getting a kind of vibe that maybe I might be wrong. The scripture does say that this earth that we're standing on, and these bodies as well, and the universe, the heavens, meaning the universe, will be destroyed and wrapped up like a carpet. So how can it be going forward unless you're talking about resurrection of this universe? For example, there are examples in Revelations where it says the city of God will come down, it's 1,500 miles cube. The physics of this universe would not allow that. And it talks about there being no life from the sun and the light of God being our light, so there's no stars. So while I agree with you that we will recognise it, maybe, it'll be completely other than what we know now, surely. Or are you saying it's going to be just like a return to Eden? Because some of the young earth fundamentalists like to believe we're going back to Eden, and I don't agree with that. So I'm just trying to understand where you're at.
Do the summary bit again.
Do we believe that the whole universe is going to be destroyed? Doesn't the Bible say that? And if it does, then how is our view of continuity? How does that work? It's called Incomparable and God Stories, by the way. Cartoon theology. That's what I called it. But
on sale. There are passages which, like you mentioned, talk about destruction, and in the 2 Peter passage about fire. That language, and also the Revelation language, clearly are symbolic, and something does happen in terms of burning up. So in 1 Corinthians 3, that's where Tom Wright would go, and that's where I would go. There is this sort of purging, and there is this transformation. But Christ's body had continuity with his earthly body, and it's trying to talk in language that talks about continuity and discontinuity. What we're saying, and Tom Wright's saying, is all that the language had primarily stressed discontinuity and, in fact, complete distinction between this earth and the future thing. Mm. And now we're trying to introduce language. No, it is different, but and there is a continuity, as Christ's body had a continuity. That is the model. Now, sometimes one image won't catch all of that and won't get the balance exactly right. But the balance, I would think, with Tom Wright, has been out of sync. It's been too far this way. You take the model of Christ's transformed body as the model of what happens to us and of the cosmos. So there's continuity and discontinuity. But it is the fulfillment of Eden. It's not going back to Eden. Eden had, in a sense, God started with a plan that would be fulfilled. Yeah. We're going to the fulfillment of that, rather than just going back to that. So we do get more than Adam had before the fall.
Yeah. I think three key passages that Romans 8, where he talk about the curse being lifted, creation waiting in frustration because it's going to be removed from the bondage to decay. So he talks about an exodus journey for creation, and that creation entering the promised land in a sense, metaphorically. And so that's one verse he'd use. I think Ephesians 1, 9-10, unite all things in heaven and on earth. And then Revelation 21, I saw the holy city coming down out of heaven to the earth. So he would say from those three, we're talking about the uniting of heaven and earth and the removal of the curse on it, which I find very persuasive. But I do agree. I think 2 Peter 3, which is the passage you're referring to, the destruction, is the most challenging. But he does engage with it, and I would totally agree with Mick's rendering of it, but that is probably the big... The passage that if that's all we had, we wouldn't come up with the same conclusion, I don't think.
I think, and that's where the language of redemption is helpful, in that it's a redemption from slavery. It's not a scrapping and starting again a completely new thing. So I think that kind of language is helpful language. And I think you can see that even in 1 Thessalonians 4. I didn't take that when I read him as simply an image. I thought of we go meet Christ in the air and he comes back to the earth, which is this citizenship and so on.
But he doesn't believe we're going to the air.
No, I think
it's not Jesus doesn't return as some sort of spaceman, is what the way he puts that. which I get annoyed when he does that.
Captain Strawman, yeah.
when he does something, this is something I agree with.
Yeah.
And he does that. But I realise I do that all the time with things I disagree with. Just make a mocking image. We've only got a minute, and Roy had his hand up earlier, so I'll go to him.
In the bit where you were talking about what Tom Wright wrote on refocusing on what salvation means, and you said that it wasn't something done for us, but something done through us.
Yeah.
You know, he prides himself on being having theology that is kind of God as the Son, and theology revolving around the theology, very God-centred. But how does that fit with what he says about justification? Is he quite man-centred in that sense? Is he far less...
Do you want to do a summary again?
That's a harder one, because it's moving tack, isn't it, into the justification thing, which has not been so much the topic of what we've been saying.
Let me try and rephrase the question and then tell me if I got it. But Rory's picking up on this thing about salvation. I said one of the ways he refocuses salvation is to say that salvation is not done just in us and for us, but also through us. And this is a shift to a more man-centred thing. And does that fit in with some ideas about justification? Close enough. When he's talking, this is his broader idea of salvation, in that he picks up, like the miracles of healing, sometimes, you know, he says your faith has saved you, and he's talking to someone who's just been made well, or come and save my daughter, says Jairus about his daughter. So salvation there is broader. It's not talking about not being judged eternally. It's talking about restoring creation to what it should be, really. So that's his picture. And he's saying we are agents of salvation in that sense. And it's not we on our own, it's God doing it through us. God is still the centre, but he uses us as instruments to bring salvation in that sense. So I don't think it's particularly man-centred at that point, but I think it gets a bit, because of the way we use the word salvation, whether that's entirely biblical or not, it gives us confusion, because we keep on associating personal salvation when he's talking sometimes, and the scripture sometimes talking about something broader.
I think also, though, he's not using in and through in mutually exclusive sense. So he's not saying salvation is not in us, it is only through us. He's saying it is both. So whereas I think historically we often think in very individualistic kind of ways, God saves me as an individual. Obviously, what he does is he thinks in much bigger terms, especially with justification, he thinks obviously in terms of the community. And so what he's saying is we are saved not just as individuals, we are saved as a community, and also that community is to affect the wider community as well. So I think that's where it fits. It's not an either or between the two, it's both and, I think.
We need to draw this to a close, so I'm sorry, your hands up, we've got to be faithful to at the timekeeping. So we're going to stay around if you want to come down and talk here. The final sentence from you guys, either on
read the book or read Surprised by Hope. It's fantastic. Read, if you haven't read them, read all three books. They're all very stimulating, provocative.
For us, this has been a new format which we've really enjoyed doing. Thanks for feedback about that. If you've got any ideas about how to make this work even better, we would be really interested in that. And for those of you who came back more than once, thank you.